this week, I want to bring to a kind of a temporary close, at least for now, this series that we've been working through on the nature of God. And so I want to talk about the sovereignty of God. And before we do that, let's pray. Father, this morning we want to thank you for this beautiful day. It is a beautiful day. It's crisp, it's cold, but it is a beautiful day. And every day is a gift from you, and we acknowledge that. So in the beauty of this day and surrounded by people that you love and we love, help us to plumb the depth of your word afresh. May your spirit be in here, be here with us in truth and in power. And that you might speak your words, that we might hear from your heart this morning, and that we might understand something afresh of your rulership over our life, in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think about the sovereignty of God, and for many of us it's a much treasured subject, we immediately think about the controversies and the questions regarding it. So we think about the issue of if God is sovereign, then where does free will and human decision fit into that paradigm? If God is sovereign, then why do we bother praying? And the danger with speaking about the sovereignty of God is it can actually devolve into an intellectual argument or an intellectual discussion whereby the sovereignty of God is then attended with all these qualifications and caveats, and suddenly it's reduced in our thinking. Let me just take this jacket off without losing my microphone. And so this morning, I don't want to do that. I want us to see the majestic sweep of the sovereignty of God, the rulership of God. Now, the questions are valid, and maybe at another time I'd like to address the questions with you. I remember R.C. Sproul having these questions about 3 or 4 days after he became a Christian. One of his first questions was, well, how does the sovereignty of God intermesh, or how does it synergize with free will? And he asked someone this question. He asked a professor this question, and the professor, according to him, answered him, furrowed his forehead and his brows to assume a look of profundity, and he spoke in hushed terms, and he said, "My son, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man are parallel lines that will meet in eternity." Which, when you think about it, is a whole lot of nonsense. Because if they're parallel lines, they're not going to meet in Tin Can Bay, let alone eternity. So we do well maybe just to step back from the questions that we have and look at the reality of it. And I want to do that this morning by locating the discussion of the sovereignty of God in the narrative. Now again, one of the things that we tend to do as Christians, well, I do anyway, and this is largely my fault, is that we take narrative, which in itself is theology, and we somehow dissociate it from doctrine and theology as though it were a lesser level of authority and truth. We do that with the Gospels. We think, oh, the Gospels are exciting. Nice, interesting stories in the Gospels. And then we go on to glean theology out of other texts without realizing that the Gospels are actually theology. So I want to locate our discussion on the sovereignty of God in the narrative, in the Gospels particularly. But before I do that, I want to read to you Psalm 72. "Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones in justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. May he defend the afflicted among the people, and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. May he endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. May he be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and prosperity abound till the moon is no more. May he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba present him gifts. May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. And he will rescue them from the oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. May grain abound through the land on the tops of the hills. May it sway. May the crops flourish like Lebanon and thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. Then all nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. And everyone said, Amen and Amen. Now, technically, this is not a messianic psalm. So a messianic psalm or any scripture that is messianic in the Old Testament points towards Jesus. But I defy you to tell me that this is not speaking about Jesus. And when you compare this and say the first six verses of Isaiah 11 and Isaiah chapter 60, 61 and 62, you'll come to the conclusion that those passages are in fact prophecies of Jesus, and this is in fact a messianic psalm. Now, currently in the world today, there are 29 independent monarchies, but none of them are like this, right? This monarchy, this picture of Jesus as king, as ruler, is a wonderful picture. He is the king who will set his people free from oppression. His kingdom will be prosperous. His kingdom will be global. We're not talking about a tribal king here. We're talking about a global king, and his kingdom will be permanent. It's a wonderful picture. But let's go fast forward now to the Gospels, approximately 1,000 years, and Jesus is on the scene, and he announces his ministry with what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, or the kingdom of God has drawn near. So the terminology kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are used interchangeably. And in the Gospels, the term kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is used some 120 times. And so begins a prolific examination or a prolific discussion regarding the kingdom of God. The king is here. So everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament that pointed towards Jesus with much hope and expectation has reached its climax, its pinnacle in Jesus, who says, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven has come." Now, we look at that with respect to 2,000 years of Christian history and we think, well, that's nice. But I want to tell you, for the Jewish people, that was more than nice. This was the culmination, the drawing together in their heart and expectation of everything that they had hoped for. And the king that had come amongst them was none other than Yahweh, God himself, God incarnate. And so in the Gospels, we have this unfolding then of the rulership of God manifest in and through Jesus. So I just want to take a few minutes to examine what that was like for the first listeners of Christ and what it's like for us. And just three things I want to speak about. Number one, the king, God's kingdom, God's kingly rule through Christ has authority and meticulous control over the forces of nature, the earth itself, the universe. Now, Psalm 104 is perhaps the most common psalm, or perhaps the most rich, enriched psalm in terms of God's authority and power over creation. And there's much documented in the Old Testament about God's rulership over creation. But I think the most interesting story regarding this, again, if we go back to the narrative, is the day or the night that Jesus was in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. And this is in the Gospels. You'll find it in Mark chapter 4 and other Gospel notes, other Gospel accounts. You remember the story? Jesus is in a boat with the disciples. And some of you have been to the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is renowned for what's called squalls, because the wind will funnel down between the rising mountains on the side of the Sea of Galilee. And as the wind funnels down, it creates squalls and waves. Now, if you haven't been to the Sea of Galilee, some of you have perhaps been to the Whitsundays. The Whitsunday passage does the same thing, that the wind will come over the mountain range and it will come in what they call bullets, 20, 30, 40 knots, and it will funnel in between the mainland and the islands, and it will whip up seas and chop. And I've been on a boat in the Whitsunday passage, which is, you know, always idyllic, isn't it? Whenever you see the Whitsunday passage, there's no wind, the sea is completely calm, but somehow, strangely, the sail is full of wind. You see all these idyllic pictures, but I've been on the Whitsunday passage in a power catamaran ploughing through 2.5 to 3 meter waves. So if you haven't been to the Sea of Galilee, and you haven't been to the Whitsundays, if you've been to the Great Lakes in the northeast of the United States, the wind will do the same there. And in fact, the wind will cause a tidal movement. It's called a seiche. And the wind will blow across the lake and it will back up water on one side of the lake. It's a tidal movement in what is otherwise a still body of water. If you haven't been... If you haven't been to the Sea of Galilee, you haven't been to the Whitsundays or the Great Lakes, what you can do is you can borrow the industrial fan from the op shop and you can fill your bathtub and you can see what happens. The wind would funnel down the Sea of Galilee, and it doesn't say this in Mark's Gospel, but it does say in the other Gospel accounts that it was such that the disciples were afraid. Now, these are seasoned sailors. And so the story goes, as you know, that Jesus was asleep in the stern of the boat and he stood up and he rebuked the winds and the waves. And then it says the disciples were afraid again. They were afraid before, but they were afraid afterwards. And they said, "Who is this that has power over the sea and the waves?" Well, this is none other than King Jesus. This is the expression of the truth, as Paul said it, that he is before all things and in him all things hold together. And that's related to Paul's account, Paul's understanding that Jesus created the heavens and the earth. And in him all things hold together. And in the Greek that word actually means consistency. He is the consistency in all things. Now, you and I experienced that this morning when we woke up and we were as we were when we went to bed. In other words, we didn't fly apart, because he is holding all things together. He is the one holding the molecules and the atoms of this world together. And he's doing that
constantly. Now, when we read the Gospels and we read these incidents, what we tend to do is we tend to say, this is in fact a simile for the reality that Jesus can calm the storms in my life, right? And he can, and he does. But don't miss out on the majestic sweep of this. Jesus right now is holding all things together. And the only reason that this is a universe and not a multiverse is that Jesus is holding all things together. King Jesus. In my short but rather intense career with Coast Guard, I went out to sea quite a number of times. I don't know how I managed this, but I managed to fit in about 900 sea hours and something like 150 what's called activations. And many of those were over the Wide Bay Bar, which, as you know, is quite unpredictable and predictably dangerous. And sometimes when we went out across the bar, I was a deckhand. Sometimes I was a navigator, and sometimes I was a designated skipper. But every time we went outside, particularly, I would pray, because I believe in the power of prayer. Now, I wouldn't do that overtly or intrusively. I would pray in my heart, and it would be a prayer that, Lord, would you keep us safe? Now, I can't remember all the things that happened during all of those sea hours, but I can remember this. Notably, a number of times when we went out to sea and came back in, that the forecast weather conditions, which, as you know, are always nearly 30% worse than that, or expected to be, were always, not always, but notably at times, less than that. Because Jesus is king over creation. Sometimes we expected, you know, a matter of meters on the bar and breaking waves and you'd come back in, and that wasn't the case. And if you've got time afterwards, I can tell you about some of those times. We all know this. We've all been part of prayer groups where we've prayed for rain and the Lord has been gracious and he's provided rain against the run of play of weather, as it were, against the forecast for whatever period of time it might be. Jesus is king over creation. And when you read that in the Gospels, you must understand that this is a manifestation of the rule of God here on earth. Don't just take it as an analogy or a simile for your life. Be caught up in the sweep of the majesty that Jesus is king of creation. So does that mean that Jesus can divert or change the trajectory of a tornado or a cyclone? And the answer is yes, he can. And if you've got any sort of device that can access the internet, by the way, the internet is not the tool of Satan. It's God's gift to us, because Moses was the first to download from the cloud to his tablet, right? So, if you have any access to the internet at all, just Google prayer diverts tornado in the Philippines, and you'll get a 3 or 4 minute very amateur video taken on a phone of a group of Christians in the Philippines who are in a village or a town, small village, and you can see in the footage the tornado bearing down on them, this monster coming down on them, and then the Christians rally together and they start praying. Now, just a warning, word to the wise, that it's full on. And the praying is full on. I mean, these people got black belts in praying. So they're praying, and you can actually see the tornado as it comes down and it stops. The footage stops, and all you can see is the tornado stopping, and you can actually, you know, that really tight funnel, it begins to open out. Jesus is king of creation. just glory in that. Just be amazed that he's King of creation. Secondly, Jesus' rulership is manifest in sickness, or his rulership is manifest over the human body. There's many examples in the Gospels, and if you want to go to Luke chapter 4, and you'll see that in that particular incident, they brought the sick to Jesus, and it says that he healed them. So the healing of the sick, again, is a manifestation of the kingship of Jesus in this world. Let me say two things regarding that. And I want to say this without diminishing at all the miraculous healing that is attendant to the ministry of Jesus and subsequent to that. First thing I want to say is this, that by the time that Paul writes to the Corinthians, the Corinthian church and other churches in the New Testament had an understanding of the ministry of healing. So when Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:28, Paul says, by the sovereignty of God, which he says, now according to the manifestation of the Spirit, gifts are given. And he lists numbers of gifts. Interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, and there are gifts of healings. He says that twice. Now, that's a very interesting phraseology. Charismata, gifts, plural. Cures is the literal translation, plural. There are gifts of healings. In other words, it's not one gift of healing, and it's not one ministry of healing that Paul refers to, although I do believe that the Bible endorses that. The point is this. Paul is wanting to encourage the Corinthian church that by his sheer grace, God has endowed the church with gifts of healings, because there's many and varied ways that people become unwell. There's many situations, circumstances, and even relationships that causes sickness in the body. So, for instance, conflict. Conflict can cause sickness in the body. When there's a conflict between the mind and the body, when there's a conflict between the consciousness and the subconsciousness, when there's a conflict between the individual and the wider group of people, when there's a conflict between someone's worldview and someone else's worldview, there can be sickness in the body. And sometimes that conflict can become unbearable, so that it actually manifests itself in sickness. And bitterness that's harbored in the heart is known to manifest itself in physical sickness. So Paul is encouraging the Christians there that God has a multiple ways of dealing with the issue and the different causes of sickness in the human body. Now, many of us have experienced the healing hand of God as it's administered through the brilliance of medical staff. And medicine is part of God's general revelation to this world. The word biology is a compound word. You know this. I know you know this. The word biology is a compound word. Bios, life. Logos, the reason for. So biology, and we know that Logos is Jesus in John chapter 1. So biology is actually Jesus' revelation to this world about the understanding of the human body and the reason for different things. And so from there it branches out. Psychology, the mind. Pathology, the blood. Manfluology. Everything has its source and meaning and reason in Jesus. And many of us have experienced this, the hand of a surgeon in our life. The difficult thing is this. How do you discern between the miracle and the imminent work of God as it's administered through the agency of a doctor or a nurse? It's hard to define that. Here's my illustration. When I had heart surgery to repair my valve, I had a very good surgeon, heart surgeon, Dr. Mutar Steger was his name. And so I believed in the general revelation of surgical skill to him. And I put myself in that position. But when they went to extract the valve, it disintegrated. Now, there's a rather unusual thing that happens, and it's this, that when they extract a native heart valve from your body, they give it to you as a memento. And you can just imagine the conversation going on in the theatre, can't you? One surgeon says to the assistant, when you extract that heart valve, put it in formaldehyde and give it to Vanderhyde. But when he went to extract it, the moment he touched it with his scalpel, it just broke apart. It's supposed to have an aperture of 25 mil, and the aperture across the valve was about 1 mil. It was a pinhole. So you tell me, where is the miracle there? Right? And many of us have experienced the hand of God working imminently through those that he has given that gift to. But don't for a moment think that I'm underestimating the power and the ministry of divine healing. Because that was the ministry of Christ, who healed people without any human agency. Now, just one more point of clarification, and it's this. That sometimes in the Gospels it tells us that he healed them all, as though we should expect that everyone who is ill will be healed divinely, supernaturally. The reality of that is this, that was a local context. Obviously, Jesus didn't heal everyone who was sick. The apostles didn't heal every single person who was sick in that manner. In that manner. As a church, we believe in the injunction from James that if anyone is sick, that he should call for the elders, that we would anoint and pray for healing. We do believe in that. And we do believe strongly that Jesus is King over the human body. We believe this. I believe this. That he will keep you living, and he will use whatever means that he needs to use so that you will fulfill your purpose on this earth until it's time for you to pop your clogs, as Bob Haig would say. Very spiritual man, Bob Haig. He will keep you living here on earth until it's time for you to go, and he will use whatever means he needs to make sure that that happens. And there's great comfort and encouragement in that. The final thing is this I want to say regarding the kingship of Jesus in the narrative. It's this, that Jesus has rulership and kingship over the circumstances of his life, even when those circumstances were unjust, and even when those circumstances involved suffering. And so we draw to the end of the narrative, and Jesus is on trial. And Jesus says to Pilate, before his death on the cross, he says, you would have no power over me unless that power was given to you. Peter explains this in Acts chapter 2 when he says, and Jesus was handed over to you with the approval and the foreknowledge of God his Father. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 that it was the will of God to crush him. And in this, Jesus is demonstrating that he is king indeed, because he has final authority over the circumstances of his life, even when that involves suffering. I'll come back to that. The challenge in that is this truth. And the truth is, he has final say in your life, in the circumstances of your life, even those that involve suffering. That is the bitter pill to swallow. Because in his sovereignty, God allows all things that happen in your life. And there are a couple of notable biblical examples. There's the example of Job, who suffered. And yet we know, James tells us in chapter 5, somewhere in chapter 5 of James, that at the end of that suffering, God had both a purpose and a blessing. But perhaps the most notable example is the example of Joseph in the Old Testament, who was sold into slavery by his brothers and everything that attended that circumstance. And you know that he gets to the end of that and he meets his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, again towards the end of the chapter, and he says what? You intended that for evil, but God intended that for good. Let me just comment on that briefly. Sometimes as Christians, again, we tend to think, well, a lot of time has transitioned between the suffering and now, and a lot has happened. And so we think that the good that God intended is actually a changed perspective on what happened. Well, there could have been a lot of things that happened between the suffering and now. You may have won the lotto. That'll affect the way that you perceive your previous suffering. If you only suffered this morning, you may have had 3 really strong double strength flat white coffees. That'll affect the way that you see any suffering. I can't adult until I've had some coffee, as the saying goes. So sometimes we think, oh no, it's just the perspective on the thing. And now I feel a whole lot better, as though time heals all things. But time doesn't heal all things. Let me tell you what Joseph is actually saying there. You meant the evil. Now the evil, a little bit of Hebrew grammar here. Just hang in and we're nearly done. Hebrew grammar. The evil is a Hebrew singular noun, and it's a feminine. Sorry, ladies, no intention to offend, but it's a Hebrew singular feminine noun. The it is a single female Hebrew suffix, and the suffix is related to the noun. In other words, the it and the evil are the same thing. So when Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it, i.e. the evil, for good. And the meant is the past tense in both phrases. Here is what Joseph is saying. When you sold me into slavery, you intended for that to be an act of evil. But while ever that was happening at the time in the past, God in his graciousness was redeeming that action for good. There's no perspective change. There's no flat white coffee. There's no gold lotto. There's no rainbow. Joseph has his conviction of the sovereignty of God in every and all circumstances of his life. Now, it's all very well to speak about that in terms of theory, and I'm very aware that many people have suffered horrendously at the hands of other people. Physical abuse, sexual abuse. But I want to say to you this, that God is working in all things for your good. And how do we know that Joseph believed that? Well, he didn't repay evil for evil. He didn't seek revenge on his brothers. In fact, he forgave them and he was quite affectionate with them. He gave them a hug. He loved them still. How do we do that? How can we do that? Well, we need to be set free. And that brings us back to Jesus. And all of the evil in the world conspired and culminated in the cross. And all of it was inspired and prompted by the devil. This evil thing that happened to Jesus. And he died on a cross. But the gospel writers, and Paul in particular, tell us this, that by 6 p.m. on Friday, Good Friday, something profound and irrevocable happened. The world was a different place. This is the way that Paul says it in the book of Colossians. Bear with me for a moment, if you would. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." You can't miss the irony here. On the one hand, it seems like Jesus is stripped and naked and made a public shame of on the cross. But Paul is saying, actually, what's happening here is that the rulers and the authorities are stripped of their power and they are put to public shame through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Now, again, is this all smoke and mirrors? What rulers and authorities is Paul speaking about here? Because for sure, Herod is still ruling in Judea. And the temple priests are still ruling in the temple. And it seems like all the authorities and all the rulers are still doing what they're doing with kind of macabre efficiency. But Paul is saying, no, in fact, the rulers behind those rulers, the powers behind those rulers, have been disarmed in the forgiveness of sin. Those rulers that we have surrendered our authority to, and those powers that we have surrendered our authority to, have in fact been disarmed. And this is a new Exodus. This is a new Passover. And we have been set free by the forgiveness of our sin. We have been set free to a new purpose in God. We have been set free to live in the way that He called us to. Remember, the covenant of vocation. We've been set free. So we've been set free to forgive, and we've been set free not to seek justification or revenge. The King has come. The King has come. And whatever else you see about Good Friday, you must know this, that a profound change happened on this earth and continues to happen. And we're called to be a part of the change. And the King left us a manifestation or a manifesto of the kingdom. And I want to finish by reading it to you. It's from Matthew chapter 5. And read this and understand this in the light of the people we are called to be, not necessarily the blessings that are attendant. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." Let's pray together. Father, help us to walk in the reality that you are sovereign. And whatever questions we may have that arise out of that, all of them fair and logical, Lord, just help us to hang on to the reality that in all things, whether we understand it or not, you are working out your kingly reign on this earth, in our families, in our church, and in our lives. And may that be the source of great hope and encouragement for us today. In Jesus' name. Amen.